is of the Lord and what He would have for us this morning. If you've been a Christian long, you have heard a few sermons on the blessing of enduring trials. And I intend to add to that number this morning. Most of you will not hear anything new, but since trials are the lot of the Christian, I pray that the Lord would profit our souls by reminding us to His glory of His calling us to endure trials, temptations for His own glory. So with that in mind, if you would open your Bible to the book of James, chapter 1. Already your mind is running in the book of James, chapter 1. You know where we're headed. We will read verses 2 through 8 and spend the majority of our time this morning in verses 2 through 4. Let's read verses 1 through 8. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Trials, troubles, whatever word that you wish to use, I've already said, are the lot of the Christian. I am supposing we could go around the room this morning and each one of us, at least each individual family, could share the particular trials and burdens that have been placed upon you in recent days or in past days. I can look at some of your faces and know the circumstances of life that you are in right now and know that you have come here to worship God this morning with a burden, having a trial, being tested. I can look at you young Christians, and by young I mean primarily young in age. And you are in a special place right now. You are under God's hand of favor. Because right now you have a buffer, if you will, between you and trial, and that buffer is, or are, your parents. And I want you to know that what we will read and what we will study together this morning, if you persevere in the faith, you too will live a life of trial and testing and proving. So, my encouragement to you young Christians right now is to enjoy where you are, seek the Lord, grow in grace and in knowledge in the Lord, watch those around you, your parents, other adults here in this place, see how they bear difficulty. Because one day, not too long from now, you will be an adult. The Lord may give you a family, may bless you with children, and certainly, I can say, will test your faith. Will you consider it or count it all joy? Or will you do otherwise? That's our subject for this morning, and the title that I want to give this is Thinking Biblically About Trials. And I am aware that just a few weeks ago, Brother John referenced this text in one of his sermons, and that's really what's gotten me to thinking on this. I want to refer you back to that if you haven't heard. He does a good job of differentiating between happiness and true joy. So go on sermon audio, go back there and listen to that sermon. It'll profit and benefit you. This morning I want to look at specifically verses 2 through 4. And since a detailed exposition of the book of James is not my intent, I'm not embarking here on a study of the entire book of James. I want to keep my opening remarks concise. James, that writes this letter, most, as do I, take this to be the brother of the Lord Jesus. He is writing to those in verse 1 that he calls scattered abroad. Your version of the scriptures may say something along the lines of those of the diaspora or the dispersion. And we gather from that sort of the context of the whole epistle. While it's a very general epistle, it's hard to trace a specific event or a circumstance that would cause James to write this letter. We gather from this that those to whom he wrote were under a measure of trial, tribulation, and trouble. This is a very authoritative letter. What I mean by that is in this short epistle, numbering 108 verses, there are 54 imperative verbs. Things that James is stressing to those that he writes to. And you know that when the preacher speaks of an imperative verb, what we are referring to is there is a command given in Scripture for Christians to obey. 54 of those in this short letter. Curtis Vaughn says this of James. He says, it is probably in tone the most authoritative epistle in all the New Testament. James is never on the defensive. He is never apologetic. He is never uncertain that his word is the word of the Lord. Those of you who are familiar with the book of James, you identify with what Curtis Vaughn has said. Widely considered one of the most practical books in the New Testament, and by practical I mean easily applied wisdom given in the book of James. Think of just what you know about the book of James. What comes to mind? He teaches you how to control your tongue. In the third chapter, he teaches us about the relationship of faith and works. Faith without works is dead. Many people refer to the book of James as the, quote, Proverbs of the New Testament. So what we have here from James is a very general epistle that addresses Christian living. And it's interesting where James starts, as he would address the myriad of things that he does in this letter. He begins by addressing Christians and trial. By implication, we can gather this. By implication here, and overtly throughout all the other parts of the New Testament, that Christians, by the design of God, will endure times of difficulty and tribulation. Let's see how James would address this in the second verse. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Let's look at those first couple of words. My brethren. 14 times in this short epistle, James would address his readers as his brethren. Three or four of those times, he adds the qualifying word, my beloved or dear brethren, which shows us that he had a great pastoral concern and a great deal of affection for those to whom he writes. He is interested in their thinking rightly in times of trial. I think any pastor or any brother or sister in the Lord, when they see us going through times of difficulty and trial, one of the burdens that should come upon them is that we would think biblically and clearly and rightly in a time of trial. You know this from experience, how easy it is to let your mind wander into depression, pity, self-pity. All of these things. When we go through something, and the premise of all of this as we go through it this morning is that by God's design, when we go through a time of hardship or heartache, we can deal honestly with that, which we're going to talk about those things in a minute, how to deal with this with joy. What is James speaking of? But as we go through these things, we need to have a biblical understanding of trial. The Lord is not trying to crush us beneath a weight that we cannot bear. Rather, as James would say here, He is perfecting, working, chiseling away imperfection, removing dross from our life, proving and testing our faith. We also gather from his address here, my brethren, that he is writing to believers. The most worldly wise, mature unbeliever may bear his trials well without fretting, but he doesn't know what the Christian knows. His hope isn't steadfast and sure in it all. He doesn't know that the Lord God Almighty is at work in him. And lastly, as we consider James addressing this epistle to his brethren, it's especially necessary, I think, for him in considering the context of the letter. They're being dispersed, they're being scattered. He being the elder, who, having been recognized as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, he was trying to comfort them because the very name that they bore as they were scattered abroad was by this time infamous, Christian, having become hated and despised by all people wherever they went. So, make the connection. We are living in a day and time when increasingly the name that we bear in the arenas that we bear it in has become infamous and even hated and despised by all people. And I fear, brothers and sisters, that is only going to grow worse as time progresses, but the Lord gives much grace. He will perform His perfecting work in us. And so let's speak first of all of the imperative of right thinking in times of trial. I use that phrase, the imperative of right thinking, because that's where we begin with this word count, or your version of the scripture may have consider. What is it that James is calling these believers to do? First and foremost, as he writes to them, what is the first thing on his mind? The first thing that the Spirit of God is pressing upon him to get across to these believers in a time of difficulty, and that is the command to count it all joy when you fall into various trials. It's imperative, or a command to be obeyed, because it's not the natural response to trouble. What is our natural response to trouble? Woe is me. Poor, poor, pitiful me. And I realize some of us, some of you in particular, have gone through some very hard days. And those of us who haven't gone through those hard days, most likely they are coming. Something Brother Mac Tomlinson spoke in this pulpit just a few months ago has stuck with me. He says trial and trouble is on the Christian's menu. You don't know when your Father is going to serve it to you, but you know it's coming. So all of us, to a man and to a woman, because God is faithful to our souls, because He is faithful to perform His work in us, to try and to purify us, He will allow times of trial and trouble. How do you respond? I like this understanding of this command this imperative to consider or to count it all joy. One person says this is a need for a definitive decision to take up a joyful attitude, a deliberate, careful decision. The mood of this verb speaks to its being something that is done now and on a continual basis. This is something that the Christian, every time he finds himself or she finds herself staring into the face of the trial, it is a deliberate, considered decision to make that you will face this trial with joy. And we're going to speak more of that in just a minute. But for now, just concentrate on what James says. As a command of God, being written by the Spirit of God, James says, consider it or count it. So you could even render this word, reckon it, all joy. Now, certainly James knows the truth of what the writer to the Hebrews knew. Let's look at something here in chapter 12, verse 11. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, which speaks much of the disciplining hand of God. Won't take the time to read all of this, but when you get down to verse 11, certainly James knew the truth of this. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. No chastening seems joyful at the present, but painful. Listen to what John Calvin says on this verse. He says, it is indeed certain that all the senses of our nature are so formed that every trial produces in us grief and sorrow. And no one of us can so far divest himself of his nature as not to grieve and be sorrowful whenever he feels any evil. But this does not prevent the children of God to rise by the guidance of the Spirit above the sorrow of the flesh. Hence it is that in the midst of trouble, they cease not to rejoice. I hope you understand the sense of which Calvin speaks. He is saying, I'll paraphrase what I've just read to you, that we are so made up that times of trial affect us. We grieve. If you've lost a loved one, you understand that it's a time of grief. You were grieving him, but thank the Lord we have a biblical understanding, especially if that loved one that we lost is a believer. But nevertheless, it's a painful experience, and it causes us time of sorrow. But what Calvin says here is so true. Even in a time of great grief and difficulty, I think of some of the trials that parents go through with their children. And as a parent and as a father, I don't know that there is anything more grievous in this life as to watch your children struggle or, God forbid, even to lose one of them. But even in these things, brethren, which grieve us, cause us times of sorrow, there is within us, by the help of the Spirit of God, a considered, deliberate choice that we can make to consider this joy. Because we know that God is at work in us. And it's important for us to know that this joy springs from the knowledge that we have of our relationship to God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's important that we be honest with this Scripture and understand that James is not calling us or commanding us to an all-encompassing, joyful emotion. In other words, one person has said it this way. We do not have to enjoy our trials or even see that our trials are joy themselves. James is not calling us to the emotion of joy, but the settled position of mind, realizing your position in Christ and God's working in your life that leads to joy. So this type of joy that James is speaking of here is not just all emotion. I wouldn't say it's completely devoid of emotion, but certainly not all are driven by it. Nor is James calling us to consider it pure joy with reluctance, with a grumbling heart, or with a grumbling manner. How do we go about obeying this command? Well, we're going to get there later. It's the obedience comes in what we know about what is going on. We're going to read that in verse 3. Knowing that, we'll fill in the blanks here in just a minute. But first, let's talk about a few of the other words in this second verse. My brethren, count it all joy when. Notice James doesn't say if. He doesn't say, my brethren, count it all joy if you fall into trial. But he says when. When you fall into trial. The word fall there means literally to be surrounded by something. And I thought of this. You remember when you were a kid? I don't know that they have these anymore. Probably should be thankful for that. Remember when you were a kid, you'd go somewhere and they'd have the ball pit? You remember that? You'd hop into the ball pit, depending on your weight and your size, I suppose. You would find yourself surrounded by these toy balls. And you, it seems like the more you struggle against it, the further and further you would sink. And I'm sure none of us really wants to know what was in the bottom of that thing. But that's the image that I got in my mind when we think of falling and being completely surrounded and immersed. And usually this word in the Scriptures denotes something that happens unexpectedly. For instance, we can go back to Luke chapter 10. We have a biblical use of this word here in the 30th verse of Luke 10. This is Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. And he begins it this way. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. He found himself surrounded by thieves. Was it unexpected? Yes. Did he plan it? No. But yet the experience of it was very real. They stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, and left him half dead. That's the way the word in the New Testament is used oftentimes. Something that you are immersed in, that surrounds you, that has come upon you unexpectedly. So James says, when you fall, when you find yourself in an unexpected trial, how many of us know from experience that's the way trials come very often? Some trials we are introduced to very gradually. We can look and we can see with God-given wisdom and discernment that something is about to happen in life. The circumstances of life are about to become very difficult. And God is merciful and gracious in that way in giving us time to prepare. But that's not always the way trial comes. Sometimes it is very unexpected, when you least expect it. And all of a sudden you find yourself completely, totally immersed. It's all around you. You have fallen into it. So that's why it's good for us to think and to be reminded over and over again so that we have a prepared mind when that happens. I'm sure you saw the news the last couple of days of the women's softball team. Did any of you see that coming home from Oklahoma? I think there's 15 or so girls. Semi across the median hit them. Four of them lost their lives immediately. Several of the others in the hospital with serious injury. Brethren, for those families, they fell into that trial suddenly. No warning. This is what we need to be aware of so that we can respond in a God-honoring way. We don't want to be taken off our guard in this way. We don't want to fall immediately into pity or depression. Brethren, we can respond with an informed mind, a mind that has been informed with Scripture, strengthened and validated by the Spirit of God in us when this happens. Again, I'm not saying, nor is James saying, that this may not be grievous. It may not produce in us innumerable tears and grieving. But it is something that we can go into even unexpectedly, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. Knowing that this has been allowed by our Heavenly Father. Knowing that this was on our menu, so to speak. And just as sometimes I, when we go into a restaurant, usually it's my wife, but I'll order or she will order for the kids. They don't know what's coming. They just eat what's set in front of them. That's a good way to think about the Lord's governing of our lives in times of trial. We don't really know when He is going to deliver this plate or this. When is the plate of broccoli coming? Some of you like broccoli, I don't. Or when is the plate of this? You need to insert whatever you wish, something that you really have no desire to eat. We don't know when those things are coming, but we can respond in a God-honoring manner. And it's important for us to know this. These trials are oftentimes not the result of something that we have created ourselves. It's not even not times where we have sinned and have pulled something down upon ourselves. Brethren, sometimes there is no earthly explanation. Our minds so quickly want to run to, what have I done to deserve this? And the answer to that is, most often, nothing. This is at God's good pleasure, in His wisdom, in His perfect omniscience. He knows when and what you need, and this is His timing. He has allowed it. And now we are left to honor Him in it. So don't fall prey to that type of thinking when a trial befalls you. See it as coming and being allowed to pass through the hands of God and not necessarily something that you have created. That's not to say that by our actions and poor choices and decisions that there are times when we place ourselves into trials and have to bear the consequences. But that's certainly not always the case. James calls these trials various or manifold. That word literally means many-colored and expresses to us that trials can come to the Christian in a multitude of ways. I won't even begin to list for you all the ways that the Lord could bring a trial into your life because you know them. Many of you are experiencing them right now. Some of the trials that are born by this person here are vastly different from the person on the other side of the room. Nevertheless, they are trials in themselves. There's two places that I want to point you in the New Testament, though this word is used more often than this. I want you to look at two places where the same word in the original is used that is translated here as various or diverse, if you have King James. That is, the first is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Let me read a few verses going up to that, beginning in verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The various grace of God. The multitude of God's grace. And so let's look at one other place, and it's in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul there speaks of not of the manifold grace of God, but the manifold wisdom of God. Ephesians chapter 3, again, in verse 10. We'll begin in verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the church by the principalities, may be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. We read those two verses just to prove this point. Why do trials come in such a multitude of fashions to the Christian? Because the grace and wisdom of God is just as multifaceted and manifold. Let's continue here in looking at this second verse. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. If we were just to stay connected into this letter, you can look in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, where James says, do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? We would say that that is certainly a trial that these have found themselves in, had fallen into. The 11th verse of chapter 5, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Is there a better example in all the Scripture than Job of one suddenly, unexpectedly falling into great trial, yet responded to it in a God-honoring way? That's why James appeals to the perseverance of Job. But he also says, not only have you seen Job's perseverance, but you saw the end intended of the Lord. Brethren, you always know, though we can't see it in the beginning, sometimes it may not even please God to let us know in the end, but we know that the Lord has a purpose and an intent. So we've looked at the imperative of thinking right in a time of trial. We've looked at James' call for us to consider it all joy. We have looked at the certainty of trial, knowing it's not if it comes, but when. How these trials come are in various ways according to the manifold grace and wisdom of God. And then the next thing that we will look at, and my heading for this, is why are we to judge that sweet which to the senses appears to be so bitter? Why is it that we are to look upon things that happen to us that are grievous, that are hurtful, that are trying? Some of the things that have happened in life to myself and to some of you, even now when you think upon them, it just grieves your heart to know what people have gone through. Why are we to judge it sweet, which to all of the senses seems to be such a bitter thing? The answer to that is found in the third verse. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. See, Christian, this is something that we know that those outside of Christ do not. This is something that we know that is a comfort to us, even in the midst of great heartache. The word that James uses here, to know, is a familiar one to the New Testament, and it carries the idea of a full understanding, not a partial, but a full understanding of something. There are things that we say, I know something about this, and our understanding about whatever it is only partial. It's limited. That's not the word that James uses. This word denotes a full understanding that usually comes through personal experience in a matter. He said, well, how do I know this? The Scripture tells us over and over and over again that this is the expectation of the Christian. This is what we must know. I like what Matthew Henry has to say here. He says, there must be a sound believing of the great truths of Christianity and a resolute cleaving to them in times of trial. That faith spoken of here as tried by afflictions consists in a belief of the power of God and the Word of God and the promise of God and in fidelity and constancy of the Lord Jesus. That's a mouthful, but what he is saying is we must believe the Scripture. We must believe when we read chapters in our Bible, such as Hebrews chapter 12, that speaks of the disciplining hand of God. When we read in the 5th chapter of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Would you consider that to be a trial, to be reviled and persecuted, having all kinds of evil said against you for Christ's sake? He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Or how about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is just a small sampling of the Scriptures teaching us to be prepared to go through a time of trial. Paul says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful. How does he finish that? In all our tribulation. Exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. Again, Romans chapter 5. Paul says, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts to the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Probably one of the most familiar passages is found in 1 Peter chapter 1. The 6th verse. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. What's the reason that Peter gives? The same reason that Paul gives. The same reason that James gives. He says that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the repeated testimony of Scripture, not just an obscurity to James's epistle. These trials, according to James, test our faith. They purify our faith. Remove the dross. How many of you know it to be true that if it weren't for times of trial and difficulty, your relationship to God through Christ would be less than what it should be? Why it's so, I don't know. But when things are easy in life, we tend to live in our own strength, depending upon ourselves. We don't see ourselves as being completely and totally dependent upon the Lord and His grace and mercy given to us. But let a trial come, and what happens? Where do we go? Right back. Right back. and quickly. So these trials purify our faith. Secondly, they produce in us patience, or your translation may have endurance. Brother Jeff and I spoke about this during the break. How often in the Scriptures is the Christian called to endure or to persevere? Just by implication that the Scripture repeatedly calls the Christian to endure implies difficulty. We don't call someone to persevere and endure prosperity, do we? Though we might ought to. But the difficulties in life, the difficulty of the Christian life, and if you hear me saying that all of the Christian life is gloom and doom, then you're not hearing what I have to say. Thankfully, the Scriptures tell us that there are great joys in serving Christ. Great times to be had in fellowship with other Christians. But we temper that by knowing that our God and Father will test us. He will purify our faith. He will produce in us that which is lacking. And in most of us, endurance and patience is lacking. And then verse 4, which we'll end here in verse 4, James says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." What is the intended goal or desire in God bringing trial to the Christian? Maturity. Perfection. Not in a sinless perfection, but a mature, complete. I think if we are looking for exactly what does James mean by perfect and complete, he tells us lacking nothing. But he tells us, let patience have its perfect work. Endure the trial. Dependent upon God, seeking grace to be given through Christ, endure the trial. See it as coming from the hand of God. Know that He is purifying your faith, producing in you patience, and perfecting your Christian character. Endure it to the glory of God. I don't want to cover this in depth, at least today, but it would be remiss of me not to read the fifth verse, because, brethren, we understand that in these very times of difficulty, we prove not to be as wise as we think. James says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And then verses 6 and 7 and 8 give even further direction on how to ask for this wisdom from God. So just to summarize and review a little bit. Christian, James says, "My brethren, count it all joy. Consider it joy. A settled, deliberate decision and frame of mind. Not an emotional type of joy, but a considered decision. When you fall, when you unexpectedly find yourself surrounded by difficulty that has come to you in a manifold of ways or has expressed itself to you in various manner, know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Know that God is at work. And I know that myself included, certainly at the head of this list, we don't always respond to unexpected trials initially in a God-honoring way. If that has been the case, we know that there is much grace with God. There is room for repentance. He will forgive. And I will end by saying this, and I don't mean to be here an alarmist or a messenger of gloom, but just with all sincerity and with honesty, Christian, prepare yourself. Be ready to honor God in a time of trial. Even if it were to happen today, certainly we would say it would be unexpected. Not a one of us came to this place this morning expecting to find ourselves in trial. But we have informed our mind with the Scripture. We have every opportunity now to respond in like manner when God sees fit at His time to bring trial. Let's pray together.